Father, first I want to thank you for people like Jack, their lives and their testimony. I pray that we could all in some way mimic that kind of life, that we can be a positive influence over those who are around us. And Father, we know that we can only do this by the grace that you extend to us, your favor. We ask that you would teach us what that favor is, what your mercy is, as we get into your word and how we see the reconciliation of Joseph and his father Jacob, and how all that works out, and how it works out for the benefit of that family and all his ancestors, and how it works for our benefit as well. So we thank you for your word. Please bless it as it goes forth in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off where Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, and Jacob was coming down to Egypt, and he was told what to say before Pharaoh. And so in chapter 47, of verse 1, we're just going to pick it up. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Excuse me. So he's 130 years old. I don't know if you've ever done this, but as you're going through Scripture, you know, you want to stop and you want to focus on a couple of things that just kind of jump out at you. That's what the meditating on the Scriptures is. And 130 years old, do you know anyone who is 130 years old? I feel like it sometimes, but I don't know anyone who is 130 years old. Now, why don't we live longer? Now, we know physically why we don't live longer. The body just breaks down. It starts in the cellular structures, and it just works itself out from there. But why don't we live longer? And why, in the book of Genesis, did they live so long? What was it, Methuselah, 969 years, I think, is how old he was. Just, could you imagine living for 900 years? When would you collect Social Security? You know, are you going to get it at 800 years? And you have to work that whole time in order to receive that. I can't imagine 900 years plus living for that long. And what is the average age that we have now? Now, I would ask you that question. What does 80 to 85? Well, how about 70 to 80-ish in there? Most people, they live that long. If you get to 90, but Bob. 92. Bob, you, that's good. Bob, you are well beyond the average. And you know, that's fantastic. The Lord has blessed him. And he can still take that cane and whack me upside the head if he wants to, I know. But, you know, this idea of longevity, if you do a little bit of a Bible study on it and you just start seeing what God has to say about it, Abraham lived for 175 years in Genesis chapter 25, verse 7. Isaac lived for 180 years, Genesis 25, 28. In Genesis 47, 28, Jacob lived for 147 years. As we get to this chapter, we'll see that. But it was, you look at the Scriptures, and it divides up these age brackets by pretty much events. And from creation until the time of Noah and the flood, people would live hundreds of years, all the way up into the 900s. And the population at that time was thought to be in the billions, is how many people were lost in the flood, it is estimated. And with that, after the flood took place, there was all of a sudden a decrease in the number of years that men would live. And it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that 120 years is pretty much the limit. Now, there are some people alive today. I did some research on it. A couple of people, one was 123, they think, and another was 127. And they asked, of course, the secret of longevity, and they would attribute it to something like, I walk every day, you know, or I eat pomegranates or something like that. But it's really just the grace of God that somebody would live that long. But in Genesis 6, it pretty much says a man's years are going to be, on average, below 120. And then where are we today? We're not at 120 today. Well, what's with that? You know, if you look back again before the flood, Adam lived 930 years, Seth lived 912 years, Methuselah, as I thought, it was 969 years, and Noah lived 950 years. So there is that division. Now, in Psalm 90, it tells us in verse 10 that the average age of a person is going to be between 70 and 80. So what we know to be the truth is spoken about in the Bible, and it was spoken about hundreds of years ago. So God went from this point of having people almost live 1,000 years, and then we have people that are living to 120, and now we have people, we only live to about 70 or 80. And they are trying to make it where we get our life extensions. Now, I've referred to this book before, and it is a good read. It's interesting. It is Mr. Kurzweil is his name, and it's called Fantastic Voyage, and the subheading on it is Live Long Enough to Live Forever, and the advancements that they're making in biomedical technology and in nutritional technology. They say that if you can just make it for the next 30 years, you'll live 1,000. And once you get to that mode of living 1,000, they'll be able to reverse the aging process and completely turn it around. Now, as I've talked about this before, I don't believe God will let that happen. I believe that God has limited our age for a reason. You can see it clearly in Scripture that He has, and it's been divided into three sections. So what's the deal with that? Why did God limit our age? And when Jacob says he's 130 years old, he goes, but I'm just a young whippersnapper. My father lived a lot longer than that. What is going on with that? Well, I believe that there is an answer. And the answer lies in the grace of God. Imagine how wicked you are. Now, Bob being 92, how many sins do you think he has compared to the kids over in the room? I think Bob would be the first to admit, well, there's probably a couple more at least that he has experienced. Well, imagine being 500 years old. How many sins would you have at 500 years old? Your sins would be piled one upon the other. Now, when you focus on yourself, most people, when we focus on ourselves, unless you're a megalomaniac or something, you look at yourself and you go, phew, I don't like myself so much because there's so much sin, because I've had so many problems, because I've made so many poor decisions. And God is having mercy upon us by being able to take your life and just saying, I'm going to end it for you before it gets too difficult. I'm not going to let you continue to dwell in this state of sin. And that's why when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they would surely die physically. That came eventually, but spiritually they died right away. God just said, okay, this is not going to go on forever. God doesn't allow evil to continue. Now, there was another time, if you can recall, where God did this, where he interrupted the human race, and he did it in a particular way, and it was also in the book of Genesis. Now, in the book of Genesis, there was something that all men, and by the way, when I say men, or if I say God is over all of man, if you go back to the book of Genesis, when God made Adam and Eve, what did he call them both? Man. He called them man. And I know in our day today, the political correct language, some people would have you say all humankind or something like that. Well, I'm from old school, and if I say man, I'm not being sexist or anything like that. That's the name that God gave to both Adam and Eve. Together, they are called man. And so this idea that man had something in common, what was that thing that they had in common in the book of Genesis that God said, I'm going to make it uncommon? Do you remember what that was to change? Well, say it.
Language.
That's right. He changed the languages of, well, there were already other languages in their little section. You know, they had their, I wouldn't want to say pidgin. Did any of you speak that in high school? A little bit of pidgin going on? And it would kind of be fun to do that. But God took the understanding away of a common language. And so the people scattered at that time. And he did that because he didn't want man to get together and do whatever they wanted to. And this was the beginning of humanism, and it was at the Tower of Babel, where man was the highest of all creatures, and he was the final arbiter of truth and what right and wrong is. And God says, no, this isn't going to happen. I'm going to come down, and I'm going to confuse their language. So he changed it. And he did this in order to subdue wickedness for a time. Now, he did that with the age where he is subduing wickedness, or the multiplication of wickedness. He does that with the language, and he does that with the age. That's why we are not allowed to live for hundreds and hundreds of years. That wickedness can get so bad it would cause us so many problems, and it is explained in Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, and I'll read it again here. It says, the length of our days is 70 years or 80. If we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So with those who are aged, even though they can have a blessed life, they're still going to be filled with trouble and sorrow. And God wants to limit that. Now going on, in verse 10, it says, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Now, this, I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and this idea that Jacob would bless Pharaoh. Now, according to the scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, it says, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Here is Jacob. He shows up to Egypt, and he gets before Pharaoh. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. In our understanding of what blessing is, or what people say, that would mean Jacob is greater than Pharaoh. Now, how many people went with Jacob down to Egypt? Do you remember the number? It was 70. He had 70 people. Now, there were children and grandchildren and stuff like that, but it was 70 people. How many people do you think Pharaoh was in charge of? Thousands of people. And the wealth that Pharaoh had was just incredible. And here is little bitty Jacob with 70 people showing up and saying, I'm going to bless you, Pharaoh. Right? Now, when you interpret scripture, there is this idea that the first sense, when it makes sense, seek no other sense. So to make it make sense that Jacob is greater than Pharaoh in his own land, does that make sense? Well, it really doesn't make sense. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, it makes total sense. But from a practical standpoint, it'd be like you showing up to the White House and telling the president, I'm going to bless you. Now, some of you would be against that, I know, but some of you would say, I'm going to bless you, and you think yourself to be the greater individual than the president, right? Or somebody in Congress or a judge who is on the Supreme Court, you would say something along the lines like, I'm here to bless you, and I have the power and the ability to do it. That type of thing would be communicated. And I don't believe that that is what is being talked about in the text that is here. If you take a look at the original word and its derivations and its etymology, where it comes from, it's this idea of greeting. When you greet somebody, now I did this several times this morning. I greeted people, and it took usually two forms when I greeted them. Now, what would those two forms be? You tell me if you greet somebody.
Handshake and hug.
That's it. You walk up, you go, how you doing?
How you doing?
You know, and you shake the hand, or you give a nice hug and you bring them in a little close, some a little closer than others. You know, you want to keep the decorum going. But that's what Jacob did. He walked in and blessed him by saying, how are you? You know, that's what we would do in our day and age. We'd say, how are you? Oh, you're looking good, you know, and things going well for you. And you kind of bless them. And that's what Jacob would have done. And if you check how this word has modified over the years, that would have been the case with Jacob. In no way, and some people say that, you know, Jacob was greater than Pharaoh. In that day and age, that would not have been the case. Jacob would have been considered the servant. Matter of fact, in the eyes of the Egyptians, not only were they in bondage to servitude, so to speak, but they were unclean. You know, they weren't somebody to be looked up to. So that would have been an insult to Pharaoh. And also Pharaoh at that time was considered the incarnation of the god Ra, who is the god of what? The sun. He is the god of the sun. And so if this guy is the incarnation of the god of the sun and you're coming in and you're blessing him, that means you would have been greater than Ra. And that's not going to happen in Egypt. So I just wanted to leave you with that interpretation. Sometimes studies come up where they try to say that Jacob was greater, but he is not. Now going on, verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses. Now this is the land of Goshen, and it is the northeastern side of the delta of the river Nile that is in Egypt. And Pharaoh, as Pharaoh had directed, Joseph also provided his father and his brothers with all the father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was found, or to be found, in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying. And he brought it, to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before our eyes? Or your eyes, Your money is used up, or our money is used up. Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will send you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, and their donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belong to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we, with our land, will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land for the priests or of the priests because they received regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crops come in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your household and your children." So this is the story of this famine that comes in, and God sets this up in order to bring the Israelites down to this particular portion of real estate in order to bless them and multiply them. But when it's time for this famine to be over, Joseph gives them the seed to start planting. Now, if you recall the story, there was so much grain in Egypt that he gave up counting it. It was super abundant, and there was no way to calculate the wealth. So Egypt, and Pharaoh specifically, became extremely rich. He owned everything, the land, the people, the livestock, the food, everything. He was in total control. And who was the one he put in charge of that? It was Joseph. It was God's chosen individual that he put in charge. Now, when he gave him the seed, what did he say when he gave him the seed? When you plant that seed, you're to do one thing when you harvest it. You're to give 20%. Back to Pharaoh. Now, this is what was installed when they were saving up during the good years, the 7 years. And then there were 7 years of famine. Now they're going to plant again. And he says, okay, now we're going to institute this, and it's going to become a law, and you're going to pay 20%. Now, as you, again, stop on one point like that, and you start looking at it, you go, 20%? Do you guys know how much a tithe was for the Israelites? Do you guys know how much? How much? 28. Well, that's close. Most people say 10, right? That's even closer. 20. Do I hear 20? Do I hear 21? Do I hear 22? No, it's 23 1/3%. And you go, well, how do you get that? Well, you were required to bring 10% every year to the priest. You gave them 10%. Then you were to give 10% to the temple. And every third year, you were to give another 10%. So it was 23 1/3%. And here Joseph is charging 20% for everybody to give them grain and let them support themselves. And he goes, 4/5 you can keep, but 1/5 you have to give back to Pharaoh. Now, there's a principle that he installed here. And do you know how long this law lasted that he installed? How long were the Egyptians ruling over the Israelites? Do you know how long they were in captivity? I think I heard it, 400 years. 400 years. When Moses wrote this, he said this law was still intact. So for at least 400 years, this law of 20% was working. It was good. And you look at pragmatically this particular passage, you go, well, that makes sense. Now, who paid it? Everybody. There wasn't a group that didn't pay it. If you produced, you paid it. Now, if you start stepping back and go, now let me calculate this. How would this work today? If everybody gave 20% to the government, that's what he's talking about here. Pharaoh was the government at the time. And everybody paid it. Was there prosperity in Egypt? There was. Do we have that case in our country today? No. There's a whole sector, over 50% of the people do not pay any tax whatsoever. And then on the upper side, I don't know what the top rate is now, 35% or something, but I remember years ago, was it under Johnson or one of the past president? It was like 80, 90%. Now, nobody paid that because of the loopholes, but they want to take away the loopholes and they just want to make a flat tax, which means they'll get rid of the loopholes, give you the flat tax, and then raise the flat tax is what they'll do. They want your money. And by the way, just as a side note, I heard this. I hear this every so often on the radio, but I heard it again this last week. Guess where the government will go when it runs out of money? You have any? Just think about it a minute. You don't have to answer it. Just think about it. Where would they go if they no longer have any money? There's one place that they can go where there are trillions of dollars just sitting there, and a couple of countries just tried to do it over the past year to 2 years. They will go to your retirement. They will go to your retirement and they will say, well, you know, there's trillions of dollars here. You don't need all of that. We're going to designate for you a particular amount that you can survive on, and we're going to take the rest. After all, we need it for our programs. And the day that that happens, I won't even talk about that. Let's get back to the subject. It's not good. But if they installed that today, I mean, if the leaders of our country said, let's do this. Everybody pays 20% that produces anything at all. That 20% that goes into the coffers, and that's what we're limited to, and that's what we spend, is only the 20% that is in there. And you get to keep 4/5, and whatever you do with that is your prerogative. If we did that, we would have more than enough. We would get out of our debt. Our problems would cease. But we have gotten so far away from the Bible that we don't look at this and say, hey, maybe this would be a good plan, because after all, the Bible, according to some, is just a document from antiquity compiled by men, which none of that is true. And so God did these things, especially Joseph. How wise was Joseph? Joseph was incredibly wise, filled with wisdom. He made all of this happen and saved, at that time, the entire known world in the biblical sense. And so what about other laws? Are there other laws in Scripture that God would suggest maybe that we follow? Now, I need to stop for a minute, because there is this idea, there is a group of Christians who are out there, and they're called theonomists, and they believe that we should take the Old Testament laws and install them in our society in the New Testament. And when you do that, in the New Testament times, I should say, that we live in, and when you do that, if you take the Old Testament laws, are you guys familiar with some of the Old Testament laws and what's involved there? Like, for instance, we are all sinners in here. Would we not agree on that? And there are some who have committed the actual act of adultery, and there are some, I would say, all, who have committed it in their mind. What is the penalty in the Old Testament for adultery? And again, we're not talking about cannabis. We are talking about taking physical stones, big stones, and the person who was caught in adultery, you stone them. And some of the people who are involved in the theonomist movement, the Reconstructionist movement, they would say, if you installed that, you wouldn't have very much adultery. Yeah, but you're going to have problems in your society if you go ahead and you carry that out. But that's what some of the people want to do. But there are some laws that are there that, you know, they might be good. They might help us to do what is right. For instance, Chuck Colson, if you remember him when he was alive, he had prison fellowship. In prison fellowship, he talked and lobbied for some reforms in the prison system. Like if somebody was to steal something, they had to pay back. Like if somebody stole in the Old Testament some cattle, they had to pay back double if they were caught for that. And it was limited to that. It was limited to double the amount that was stolen. There is also a passage that talks about civil suits. Like we have civil and criminal suits, right? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the same thing. And concerning a civil suit, in Numbers chapter 5, verse 5, the Lord gave instruction to Moses. He wrote, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong and add one-fifth to it and give it all to the person he has wronged." And so there was this idea of a civil suit. If there was some type of sin, we'll just call it a sin, some type of trespass that was committed against another person, if that person was found guilty of that trespass, they had to pay them for whatever damage was done, plus add 20%. Now, why would God do that? To limit the vengeance. You only got 20%. Is that the case today in our courts of law? I talked to somebody yesterday here at the memorial. He has been out of business since 2007. And he's still giving served papers for his corporation and what he did in construction, because he said that several attorneys were just trying to suck out all the money that he had ever made in his entire life just because they could. And this idea of pain and suffering, like not only are we going to have you pay, but we're going to hurt you because you did this. And it limits that in the Bible. That would not be allowed if we were under such a system. And that is fair. If the person wants to come along, even what we know as hate crimes, right? If you're prosecuted for a hate crime, you can serve more time. You can be punished more severely. And they're trying to determine the intent of the heart. And the Bible doesn't work like that. The Bible says, how were you damaged? You are entitled to receive full compensation for that, whatever that cost or that breach or that distrust or whatever it might have been. You're entitled to full compensation plus 20%. That's it. If we did that in this country, the lawsuits would just fall off the face of the earth. Some people would say it's not worth it. You know, when we look at the Bible for wisdom, well, that's it. And that's in practical, everyday language. We can install this stuff, not we, but our legislators, the people who are in charge. And we're getting so far away from what the Bible teaches. Where are we headed? It will never end until Jesus Christ comes back. And as we see this stuff progressing, as we see this stuff building up, we know that the time is drawing close where the Lord is going to come in and say, this is not going to happen. This is not going to continue. And because of that, we take a certain amount of joy. Not that we're going, this is coming to an end. No, we don't do that. We look at it in such a way where we say, wow, the Lord is allowing these things to happen, and as it comes to a culmination, he is going to come back and he's going to stop it. But as we know from Thursday night Bible study, what's got to take place first? Rapture and the tribulation. And so it has to get worse and worse and worse. And boy, I don't know about you, but I look over the last 10 years, it has escalated so quickly, the things that have been installed and how the evilness of the day is just rapidly flowering and coming to full fruition. We know that the Lord's timing is not going to be put off for very long when we see these things taking place. So if you have a civil suit, if you have a criminal suit, like I said before, if a thief steals something, he is supposed to pay double. And that's it. And so the price to repay when you're punished, it becomes double. And that's talked about in Exodus chapter 22 in verse 2. And if we installed some of these things, it would be more beneficial for all of us. But that's how we should act as well. Let me give you another example. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth because they were a vibrant church, but they had a lot of problems. Chapters 1 through 4, we're dealing with schisms inside the church. They would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And they'd be divided amongst them. Chapter 6 deals with lawsuits. Chapter 7 deals with marriage and divorce and remarriage and should you leave an unbelieving spouse. And you get to 12 and 14, and it deals with the gifts of the Spirit and their proper operation inside the church. But I go back to chapter 6. In chapter 6, there's some information about lawsuits. Now, who in here has never set foot in a courtroom? Please raise your hand. I got one person. Your time's coming. your time is coming possibly too. This idea that we have all been in a courtroom, whether it's been you're suing somebody or you've been sued or you had a traffic violation, we have all been there. We've seen the sheriffs, you unload your pockets or your purse and you go through and you sit there and okay, now what's going to happen to me? And you try to plead your case or you say guilty and you go to traffic school or whatever the price is. You have to go, right? And so what if you have somebody in the church that you don't like very much and they've done you wrong and they cost you some money? A question for you. Should you take that Christian to court? Most of you knew that. There's some of you who don't. You were never to take another Christian to court. And you might say, well, wait a second. They wronged me, and I deserve it, and it's the law of the land. And I need to be repaid. I am suffering because of what they have done to me, right? What do you think the Lord would say about that? Well, I'm going to tell you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And he's being sarcastic here. That's the way he's saying it. I say this to your shame, or to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So Paul is not saying, look, just please don't go to court. He's going, you need to knock this off. You guys are doing this and you're ruining the church. And he says, how do you resolve these disputes? He says, do it in the church. Imagine that. A tribunal in the church where you come before the church and you set up the elders or leaders inside the church and they adjudicate your case, whatever that is. Could you feel confident in having the people of the church adjudicate your case? And I'm going to tell you what you're going to say. Well, I don't know. You know, these people in the church, they might have these wild ideas and something in the Bible, and I'm not going to like it. But the Lord gives a clear command here. And again, we're dealing with civil cases. We're dealing with what Joseph did. There are certain laws, and you want to expand that and do a Bible study on that. Inside the church, it's better to be wronged. And you might say, well, that's not fair. Can you say it for me? Yeah, you already know it. Life's not fair. And who will pay you for your endurance? Jesus Christ will pay you back when you get to heaven. And so if you're wronged here, and you know, when I teach a message like this, one of you is going to have something to deal with coming up where you're going to say, I remember that sermon now, and I can't do it. And so what am I going to do? And am I just going to let it pass, or I'm going to talk to the church, I'm going to have them adjudicate this? What am I going to do? God says that's how we're supposed to do it. You, those of you who are sitting here, are going to judge angels. And you have your own opinions of what right and wrong is, but if you go to the Bible clearly spells out what right and wrong is. And you can adjudicate. It's not necessary for us to go to the world in order to have this happen. And so this idea of civil suits, criminal suits, you know, that God can guide us in how we're to recompense those who have been wronged. It's very simple, and this is how we're to live our lives, and this is how we're to vote to install people that might rule over us, that they have the same view as the Bible. If we don't, what is in store for us? Disaster. And so when you look at Genesis, you didn't know all of that was in Genesis talking about Joseph there, did you? But see, you suck this stuff right out, and you look at the scripture, and you go, wow, there's so much here that we can glean, that we can learn from. So let's go on. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. That was verse 27. Verse 28, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. So, first of all, how many years did Jacob live in Egypt according to verse 28? 17 years. I have a question for you. How old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? 17 years. So all the years that Jacob took care of Joseph, now Joseph is taking care of Jacob. In case he thought he lost his son and all those years were a waste, they were just thrown down the drain, so to speak, he was repaid in full. And God showed him that he is faithful and that everything he puts him through is for a reason. So God will repay us according to our kindness. Jacob was kind to his son, took care of him. Now Joseph is kind to Jacob and taking care of him as well. Now what about this? He had him take an oath. Now, we don't take oaths this way, where if somebody's sitting down, you reach up and you put your hand under their thigh. If you did that to somebody, something's wrong, right? But back then, and by the way, I'm just going to give you this little note. If you'd like to go to Adam Clark's commentary, he's a little more colorful on what this actually means, and you can read that. But this idea of putting your hand underneath the thigh, that was the strength of the individual. You're swearing by the strength of the man because that's the strongest bone in the body, the femur bone and the biggest muscle in the body. And you're setting it there and saying, by the strength that you possess, I declare to you as one who is taking this oath that I will be faithful to complete it, that type of thing. So do we take oaths? Are we supposed to do that? Remember, I think most of us went through this when you were in school and somebody asked you if something was true. You go, I swear it's true. And then you would usually swear by someone like God in heaven or by something else. We used to do that as young boys. We'd do that all the time. Well, I totally swear. And we'd add something else on to the end of it. And God tells us, don't do that. He tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Two places in Scripture, Matthew 5:37, Simply let your yes be yes and no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. James 5:12, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. Does this mean you cannot go to a court of law and put your hand in the Bible and swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? And what do you say? I can't swear. Is that what you say? You can, look, if you have a problem with that, you can just say, I promise that I will tell the truth. You can simply say that if you have a problem with the oath. But that's all you're doing is bearing witness. And most courts, I don't know if they even bring out the Bible anymore at all. If they put any power or credence in the Bible, like some curse will come upon you if you don't. But simply just say, look, I promise to tell the truth. You can simply say that. And we should not say, well, I swear by God in heaven, because you have no power over God in heaven at all. You just have power over your words to tell the truth. Now, going on, you know what? I'm going to hold up right there. I could go on and deal with the next chapter here. We only have three chapters left. Chapter 50, we're going to go on to. But at this time, I'm going to explain to you what these are up here. These are little stainless steel canisters. And these canisters hold for us something that we consider precious, not the actual elements that are in them. And this side we have bread, and that side we have a cup of juice. It is grape juice. Let me just double check to make sure it is red grape juice. And this red grape juice, we know that it's to symbolize something. And that symbolism is directed to Jesus Christ, and it points to what? The blood. It points to his blood. And so we have a canister here, several canisters here, that represent the blood, or symbolize, the blood of Jesus Christ. On that side over there, we have canisters that symbolize what? The body of Jesus Christ. Now, we do this by tradition and by directive. We do it because it has always been done in the church. This is one of the things that has been carried on for thousands of years. But we also do it because Jesus Christ said to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about these two elements and how these two elements are to remind us of something. And it reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Now, most all of us in here have participated in receiving communion, but we always want to state or reiterate the purpose of it so we never forget. It's like the Ten Commandments. You should all know the Ten Commandments, and you should know them in order to remind yourself what God's commands are and that we should follow them. We look at the bread and the cup that is here as something that is precious to us because it enables us, not the bread and the cup, but what it stands for, it enables us to live forever. Not in these bodies, which God limits the time that we spend here, but in our new bodies. In the book of Revelation, it talks about that. And also in the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, it talks about the resurrection. If these things were not present here, or what they represent, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that was not present, these would be meaningless. It would have no importance to us whatsoever. We receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we remember that he had to go to the cross for our sins because we are all sinners in here. And because of that, he grants us the ability to live with him in heaven. And we remember that sacrifice by taking this cup and taking the bread. Now, what we're going to do at this point, I'll explain this a little further. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and I'm going to have the men come up, and they're going to pass this out. And I'd like you to hold on to both elements until we can participate in receiving both of these together. So if you guys would come on up.